Bible, please remain standing as we look at God's Word. John, the Gospel of John, fourth book of the Bible, chapter 1, as we continue to learn more about this great book. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 29. If you have your pew Bible, that's on page 886. We just sang, "Jesus cast a look on me." It reminds me of Jesus casting a look on Simon Peter. Today we're going to meet or see the time that Jesus met Peter and called him the rock. So now let's turn our attention to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29 through the end of the chapter. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him," this is John the Baptist, "and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it is about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' And Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" This is God's holy, inerrant word. Let's look to him now for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great work of mercy in our lives. We thank you for your great work of mercy in the first disciples' lives. We pray that we would understand you more and how you work in our lives. For we pray these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus asked the question, and so will I. What is it that you are seeking? What is it that you are seeking? In the South, we say, "What do you want?" But what is it that you are seeking? The first words that John in this gospel records is this question: what are you seeking? He asked it to his disciples. What is it that you want more than anything else? What is it that you really really desire? What is it that your heart and your mind and your thoughts are focused on and fixed on? What drives you? What is it that you're seeking in your lives? Now, John, in this book, will oftentimes use words and phrases that have dual meanings. There's a light surface level meaning and then a deep, deep meaning. And we see that many times already, and we see it here today as well. What do you want? That's a question we often ask someone who comes up to us, like they want to ask us something. What would you like? But then that's not the way Jesus is asking this. What do you really, really want? Also, he talks about two men following Jesus. In one sense, they were following him in a practical, logistical sense, like they're walking behind him, seeing where he's going to go. They're following him. But usually when John uses the word follow, like follow Jesus, he means to follow as a disciple. And these two men, we see early on, they follow him in the physical way, but the next day they are following him as a disciple. Now, these two men that we see in verse 38, one of them is named, and that is Andrew, the brother of the disciple we know as Peter now, Andrew. And the other is unnamed, but most biblical scholars think that the unnamed disciple is John. So not only is John known for using words with dual meanings, he's also known for not identifying himself. And so whenever you see something that's blatantly missing, like what's the name of the second person here, it's John himself. That's how he knows what's going on. And so Andrew and John come up to follow Jesus in the practical sense. And he says, what do you want? In the deep sense. What are you seeking? How can we know? That's a very difficult question. Think about Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We are not able to understand our own hearts. How can we find out what we are truly seeking? Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer back in the 1550s. It's the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. You've seen his language used in traditional wedding services. You've seen it used in confessions of sin. Even some of the confessions of sin we use came from his pen. For example, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. Thomas Cranmer, who wrote those words, struggled with his heart. And how could he find out what his heart was really about? And his conclusion was this: what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Think about that. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. So if you're trying to understand yourself and you think about it just intellectually, your mind is already justified to yourself all of your desires. You've probably had expenses and rash decisions at a store. You bought something because it seemed like a good idea at the time. But you have to look at other things to find out what you really, really want. One way is look at what we choose on a regular basis, patterns that might derail us from following Christ. We see patterns there because one of the ways we can tell what we really desire is from what we choose. In the old days, when people actually carried checkbooks, you could look at what you desire from your daytimer and your checkbook. But since many of you have never even owned a checkbook, we can't use that example anymore. What about this? What do you think about when there's nothing going on, when you have time to think about nothing? What is it that your mind immediately runs to? That will help you see what it is that you really desire, even though you might not be aware of it. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David asked God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David prays that God would search him because God knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, what is it that we're seeking? Any answer that does not involve following the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength is going to lead us to disaster. It's going to lead us to disaster. We were made to walk with God. We were made to love God. We were made to seek God with all of our heart and mind. That's where we feel life the way it was meant to be lived. Augustine prayed, "May our hearts be restless until it rests in God." If you are restless this morning, if you are anxious, if you are not satisfied and not content, it's because that we are looking for things to satisfy us other than God Himself. Many people in America who profess to be Christians are doing so half-heartedly. Half-heartedly. What do you think God thinks of that? Half-hearted attempts to pursue Jesus. Well, it's a common saying among parents that partial obedience is disobedience. So what is partial following Jesus? Not following him at all. Not following him. It's mixing the things of the world with our love for God. The Bible calls that idolatry if we are not wholeheartedly pursuing Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to all stop our professions and become pastors or missionaries. Okay? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the things we do, whether it's working at TAMU in Texas A&M Corpus in Kingsville, working as, you know, on the flight line with the Navy, whatever it might be, a doctor, lawyer, that we do that for the purpose of pleasing Christ. He's gifted many people in many different ways, in many different professions. And what we do in our careers is just as spiritual as anything that I do or anything that Lydia's family does as missionaries on the border, as long as we're seeking to pursue Christ with that. So what is it that we're seeking? If it's not Jesus wholeheartedly, then it's bound to end badly. The second question, the final question we're going to ask, not only what are you seeking, but how are you going to find it? How are you going to find it? Let me tell you the wrong answer to that question. Self-indulgence. Let's think about a place that might come to mind which is full of self-indulgence. How about Hollywood? What do you think the lifestyle of the rich and famous are in Hollywood? Do you think they're happy? You think they're content? You think they're satisfied with all the money they might have and all the fame and prestige at being the absolute top of their craft? You think that satisfies them? No. Their lives are a wreck. Their lives are a wreck. They have pursued the ultimate, they've achieved it, and then they've thought, there's got to be more than this. Self-indulgence is not the way we find it. The right answer to that question is what we see Jesus telling all of these men who followed him. Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and then you'll see. Then you'll see that I'm the Lord. Then you'll see that I am worthy of being your ultimate treasure. Come, follow me, and you'll see." We see that in verse 38 with Jesus saying it to Andrew and John. We see it in verse 43, Jesus talking to Philip. Then what does Philip do? He goes and tells Nathanael in verse 46, "Try me. Go and see what Jesus is like." The Lord changed their hearts, and all of them within a day came back testifying that we have found the Messiah. Reminds me of Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." This goes hand in hand with John chapter 7, verse 17. I'll read it for you. It says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking to him on my own authority." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Follow him, pursue him, and you'll see even more than you're aware of that he is a worthy God and master. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with half your heart." No. When you seek me with all of your heart. Half-hearted religion is what the Pharisees were doing. It's disgusting to God. He wants us to seek him with all of our heart. There's a flu going around. When you go see your doctor, he might ask you the question, have you gotten the vaccine? I know in Tim's case, you got the vaccine and still got the flu. But usually, when you get the vaccine, it keeps the flu away if they get the right strand. Why? How does it work? Because the vaccine is a small piece of the disease. And when you have a small piece of it, it repels the whole disease from coming your way. That's what it's like with religion. A little bit of Christianity repels the whole thing from coming your way. If you are content with just a piece of Jesus, following the normal, typical American lifestyle, well, we'll just throw in some Christianity on Sunday mornings at 10:30. And if we're really spiritual, we'll even come at 9:15 for Sunday school. And if we're really, really spiritual, we'll teach a Sunday school class. But if we try to live our normal lives and just toss that in there for the sake of being religious, it's going to harden us to what it really means to walk with God. Just like the flu, the vaccine prevents us from getting the whole disease. That's how it works. Let's see this played out in these verses. Verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist is the only one we know of who's ever said Lamb of God. It's not in the Old Testament. It's nowhere else in the New Testament. But he understood that this suffering servant Jesus was going to come and sacrifice and be the Savior of the world. So in verse 35, he had trained his own disciples so well in what to look for and what to seek for. When they saw Jesus, they knew what to do. They left John immediately and went to Jesus. Verse 35, John says it again. His disciples, Andrew and John, they know what to do. They go and search for the Messiah, the anointed one, in a physical sense. They follow him, and they come back and they say, "We have found the true Messiah." Verse 41, Andrew finds his brother Simon, who we now call Peter. He says, "We found the Messiah. We've been searching for him. We found him." Now let's stop for a second and ask the question, who is Andrew? I mean, we know all about Peter. A lot of us can relate to Peter because he does knucklehead things. I know I can. But what do we know about Andrew? The answer is not much. But every time we see Andrew in the New Testament, he's always bringing people to Jesus. He brought his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. And then we see him several other times bringing people to Jesus. You might be a new believer, might not know anything in the Bible, but you can bring your friends to Jesus. Say, "Hey, let's read the Gospel of John together. Let's learn about Jesus together." You can bring them to church. You can bring them to the ladies' craft night. You don't have to have a theological degree to bring people to Jesus. Andrew does it all the time, and he's behind the scenes. You don't have to have out front gifts. You don't have to have spectacular gifting to bring people to Jesus. Andrew does it. We don't know anything else about him other than that's just what he did behind the scenes. His brother got the spotlight, but Andrew just brought people to Jesus. Bringing his brother to Jesus was one of the most significant events, humanly speaking, in the history of the church. I know people who have had a quick conversation with someone. "Hey, if you ever need a good church, go to this church." That's the extent of their conversation. And sure enough, when trials befell that person, they went to the church that they were recommended to. They became a Christian. And they're now leaders in our denomination. A quick conversation. Who's Andrew? Just a guy who brought people to Jesus. Verse 46, Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And Nathanael is a skeptic. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Apparently there was a little bit of, you know, conflict between cities and cultures. Maybe their sports teams hated each other. I don't know. But Jesus comes, and he sees Nathanael coming to Jesus. Well, and actually, Philip says, go try him out. So Nathanael comes, and he comes to Jesus. In verse 47, Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael, not being around the bush, says, how in the heck did you know that? How do you know about me? And Jesus' response is, verse 48, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, when we read that casually, we think that might just be like a street corner. We saw you under the stop sign, or we saw you at Stripes, or we saw you somewhere, you know. But the fig tree is significant because the rabbis who wrote in that period of time talked about how people used fig trees because they had a lot of shade as the place that they would go study and meditate and pray. So it's not assuming too much that when Nathanael was under the fig tree, he was praying to God. And Jesus says, I saw you under that fig tree when you were praying to me. Because something Jesus said to Nathanael convinced him without a doubt that this is the Son of God, the King of Israel. I'm all in. Now, we don't ever see Nathanael listed in all the lists of the 12 disciples in the other Gospels. But many scholars believe that he is the one called Bartholomew in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Bartholomew is a last name. Nathanael is the first name. Bartholomew, Aramaic, Bar means son of. Son of Ptolemy was his father. Jesus, his last name is not Christ. That's a title. It means the anointed one. Jesus' last name would have been Bar Joseph. Simon Peter, as we see in other chapters, like Matthew, calls him Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. So Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. But Nathanael, many believe, is his first name. So Nathanael that we see here is the Bartholomew that's listed in the other three Gospels, and that's confirmed when we see it's always Philip and Bartholomew, Philip and Bartholomew, Philip and Bartholomew. They're always paired together. That's not the only interesting thing about Nathanael's encounter with Jesus. Jesus tells him, you think that was cool, that I saw you when you were praying to me under the fig tree? Just wait and see what's going to happen. Look at verse 51. Jesus uses the same language as Jacob's ladder, the account in Genesis chapter 28. You might remember that. The angels of God were ascending and descending on the ladder, and Jesus says, I'm the mediator. The angels of God are ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man, because I am the mediator. I am the place where God meets with his people. I am the tabernacle where God's presence dwells with his people. I am the prophet who represents God to man, coming down to earth. I am the priest, the anointed one, who represents man to God, lifting us up in God's presence. And I am the king, the ruler of all. This is the one that we are to seek. And by the way, Saint Augustine was converted where? Under a fig tree. What is it that you seek? What is it that you seek? That might be a good question for you to go home today and ask. Go find a fig tree, so to speak. Get where there's no distractions. Turn the football games off. And just think, what is it that you are seeking? Because that is the most important question that we can ask ourselves today. If it's anything other than Jesus, ask him to change your heart, whether you're a believer and been walking with him for 40 years and go through trials of pursuing the worldly things, or whether you've never done that before in your life Ask God to change your heart so that you would seek Him with all of your heart. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the way you called your disciples, that your actions here that we see in these chapters changed the world. And we thank you that you changed us as well. Father, help us to seek you with all of our heart, that you would be the joy of our lives, that our jobs and our families, all those things are wonderful, but that you need to be the ultimate thing we pursue with all of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we're going to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. That's one of the practical things God gives us to help us pursue Him daily, pursue Him above all things. As we commune with Him, it turns our heart more and more to Him. So as we prepare for that, let's stand together and sing, "Lead On, O King Eternal."